Amen. Good morning, church. This morning and for the next 3 weeks, we will be walking through a series called Change. And this series will really challenge our hearts to respond to the truth of the gospel, whether you do not know the truth of the gospel, or that if you do know the truth of the gospel, that God will motivate you to live more passionately for Him and not for this world. And so we're excited for the next 3 weeks to move into this series called Change, as we look at God changing us from dead to alive, changing us from slave to free, and from darkness into light. And so this morning, I want to invite Jessica to come up. She's going to share. Each week, you're going to see a testimony of how God changed our life, how God has changed us to be more like Him. And so I want to invite Jessica to share with us this morning her story of grace with you.
Hey guys, good morning. Oh, thanks. I'm Jessica. I'm 23 years old. Am I 23? I'll be 23 at the end of the month. 22 right now. And I'm a college student. God is good. And I did not grow up hearing the gospel regularly as a child or as a teenager. And I was just honestly searching most of my life for, like, identity in something, whether that was, like, the cool kids at school or the boyfriend that I was dating or whatever, and just pretty hopeless. Come from a broken home, and by God's grace and sovereignty, have wonderful grandparents and a mother who, just did their best to love me well, but as we know, earthly people are never enough, and so we're constantly yearning for an eternal father. And so in one of the relationships I found myself in God's sovereignty and grace, at 16 years old, I ended up in a very small little white Baptist church in the middle of nowhere, Mississippi, with a congregation of maybe 10 people on a good Sunday. And so I was really just there for the boyfriend, and his family went to church on Sunday. So if we went to Mississippi to see them, we also went to church on Sunday. And so in God's sovereignty and grace and kindness to me, heard the gospel just Sunday after Sunday after Sunday traveling there. And just had the thought, like, I was literally like scales lifted from my eyes of, wait, Jesus is the Son of God? Wait, Jesus is going to come back to redeem the world. There is no longer going to be any tears, weeping, but that we will be able to be with God in eternity with Him, that He's died on the cross for my sins, and that I don't have to live in this anxiety anymore. And it was just this immediate realization that this is truth, and God is who He says He is through Christ. And so although I knew it was truth, there was still this thing within me of, called my flesh, who was trying to understand, like, hey, how do I live a life that is resurrected? And then wanting to also, like, still do the worldly habits that I knew. So in God's grace and kindness also, I ended up at a little water park in Watson. I don't know if y'all know the former owners of that, Jason and Melissa. So then just began to be discipled and studying the Word of God, and through a Bible study called Multiply with a group of ladies with Melissa, and being my unchurched self and going back to that same understanding that I had when I first heard the gospel of this is truth. Why have I never heard this before? Began to see in the text, why is this not available to other people who don't have access to this? Why me, Jessica, in the Bible Belt have heard this, but what about those who have no access to this at all? And I remember, I don't even know if Melissa remembers this, but I remember telling that to Melissa, and she was like, I was like, Melissa, I think, like, we're called to go. Like, we're called to tell about this good news. And she was like, yeah, Jess, that'd be called a missionary. I'm like, what is a missionary? She's like, yeah, it's like a thing. I was like, oh, okay. And, I just began to, like, search and understand what it means, like, unreached people groups and what that looks like and people who don't have access to this good news, while I am also being shaped and molded by John 15, like, abiding in Christ and what that looks like, and Colossians 3, where we clothe ourselves in purity and joy, and just this, yeah, just this grueling out within me of denying my flesh. which is still obviously a daily struggle. And so take that Jess, who then went to seminary and was traveling and trying to figure out what missions looked like. What did that look like locally? What did that look like globally? Where this past 6 months I found myself in the Middle East studying a foreign language and loving on Muslims. And if I'm being completely honest, even though I was changed in grace, I was still got to a very low place of, is Jesus enough? Like, Jesus is enough for me. Jesus has changed me. The truth of Christ abides in me. But can God really save these Muslim people? Can God really do that? I mean, every day I walk out of my door, I hear the call to prayer go off. Every time I get in a taxi, I hear the Quran playing over the speakers. And their identity is just so saturated in that. And, I mean, I'm studying Arabic. I'm denying my language, and I'm trying to, learn another foreign language. I'm in a different culture where I have to dress super conservatively. And it's just like, God, wouldn't it be so much easier if I just went home? Wouldn't it be so much easier if I was just with my people where I want to be? And I don't really believe, Lord, I don't really know if you can save these people. I'm telling them the gospel every single chance that I get, and they still aren't believing. That's not my story. My story is that I heard the gospel, and I immediately knew it was truth. Why is that not these people's story? Why? And that was a very hard, that was a week long, like, just fixated before the Lord. And I remember being in 1 Samuel and seeing Hannah, or reading about Hannah, and Hannah, Samuel's mother, and she's vexated before the Lord and is wanting a son, and she's barren and she can't have children, and she's going before the Lord just vexated, pouring out her heart before him. And normally when we read that story, we focus on God's providence in providing a son for Hannah, but what I've never noticed before in that story is Hannah's husband before then. Hannah's husband says to her, Hannah, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Is my love not enough for you? And it was just this moment for me of like, Jesus, even if I never see fruit, even if it is just my story, that you are enough and that the harvest is plentiful. That's not a maybe it will be plentiful, but the harvest is plentiful. And so I'm commanded to go. So in that, just that really hard week of turmoil, honestly, of just a recommitment of my faith and a re-reminder of who Christ says that he was, I found myself in a medical clinic translating for a short-term mission dream that we had come in of doctors and nurses. And we had these different stations for these doctors and nurses to be in. And so my role was to translate for people in the waiting room who wanted to share the gospel with these Syrian refugees. And so, I'm at a low place of, like, I just want to go home, like, Jesus, help. And so, I'm, like, sitting here with this, I mean, niqabi woman, so she's only showing her eyes. She's in all black. And I'm sitting there doing three circles with her, which is a gospel presentation, and I'm like, okay, how are you? Cool. How's your health? Okay, yeah. How's your heart? Oh, your heart's tired. Okay, can I tell you how you want a new heart? Yeah, I want a new heart. Okay, cool. So I'm like, in the beginning, God created da-da-da-da and brokenness, da-da-da-da, and Jesus came. And, you know, and I'm just saying all this to her in Arabic, and I'm having the fleshly thought of, God, you're not doing anything. God, why aren't you not going to save these people? I know what it's like to be pouring myself out in the mission field, and I've never seen fruit. So what makes you think you're going to do it differently today? And in God's kindness, I said to that woman, I said, do you believe this? Thinking she's going to tell me no. And she said, yeah, I believe. Wait, you believe what I just told you? Yeah, I believe that that's true. And I'm like, well, I don't know what to do now. And I was like, I guess we should pray. So we prayed. And so in God's kindness to me that week where, I mean, the Lord is just pouring, like, honestly, ridding me of idolatry, honestly, of, yeah, just, like, idolatry within my heart and not resting in Christ, not trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. And that in his kindness, not only did he call that lady, but he called four other women unto himself that week through that medical team and through my broken Arabic and sharing the gospel with these people. And so I was humbled, and yes, Jesus is enough. Yes, Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And he has changed me, and my story may be that scales were falling from my eyes, and I immediately saw that that was truth, and that Christ died on the cross for my sins. But that may not be everyone's story. But in God's timing and in God's sovereignty, he calls us unto himself. And even in the darkest places that we find ourselves in, because he's called us there, because he in his sovereignty, and weirdly enough in his, seems twisted to us, but in his kindness to us in the valleys, he's still there pushing us forward, drawing us into deeper intimacy with himself. And in those valleys, we have treasures in our heart that we can stand on and confidently say, I know who Jesus is. I know he's faithful to me. I know he's faithful to himself. And he who has started a good work will bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's my encouragement to y'all.
Thank you, Jess. I think she preached my sermon, so. But we still got another hour, so it'll be settle in. No, I'm just kidding. Thanks for sharing, Jess, and just an amazing testimony. We've had the privilege and just the honor to walk alongside Jess from early on, and there was many challenges and many good things and many good talks and many cries, and so it's been a joy and blessing to see how God has changed her life initially and then how he's still molding and shaping her to be who he's called her to be, his workmanship, and we're going to talk about that today. And so, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and as you're turning there, as I'm thinking through this idea of change and how God has changed us, I did what any man would do in the 21st century, Google it, right? Google it. And so I said, what has been the top 10 things that have changed history? And you know Google's always right, so when you get on there, there's like 20 different things that 20 different people say have changed. And so I boiled it down to 10, what I think, based on the help with Google. And they're like this. It says the steam engine. And so just think of these words. I'm going to throw them out there. There's 10 of them. Just kind of think what, when we think of the steam engine, the combustible engine, what has it done for life? And how has it changed? The steam engine, the wheel. The wheel. Computers. Internet, the World Wide Web, television, light bulb, penicillin, airplane, and the telephone. Those are 10 things right now that you're thinking, wow, if they remove those from our society right now, I don't know if we'd survive. I don't know if we could make it. And so I want you to think through it. Like, just like these things have changed and shaped the way we do life right now, God, through his Son, wants to change us. He wants to change us so that we may live life now. Not as dead people, but as alive. And it's not people that, it's not like us as people, we couldn't live without these things. We could continue in life, but it would be much harder at this point. And so, as Matt tells me, and so it's not like we couldn't live without these inventions that God has, that people have invented, but it's like this. It's like being alive, but dead spiritually, then tasting the goodness of God, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his grace, becoming alive spiritually and physically, and then wanting to go back. Then wanting to go back. Friend, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. I promise you, if you've ever had a wheelbarrow full of bricks, you want that tire. You don't want to go back. You got to move it 300 yards. You don't want to do it without that. So when we think of the will to no will, when we think of lights and all that it offers for us as society, we want the light. We don't want them turned off. When we think of phones, I think this generation might die without phones. When we think about the cell phone and all that we do, and we remove that, we don't want to go back. It offers so much. When we think about engines and all that is given us to transport ourselves, to transport packages, I know how frustrated we get when we don't get our next day package from Amazon, right? Just imagine you order something from New York, they give it to a guy on a horse, and he runs it to you. That ain't two-day express, I can tell you that right now. It is not two-day express. And we see that frustration. But then, think about this. From children of God, to children of wrath. All that God has saved us from. And do we want to go back? Do we want to retract? From salvation and forgiveness to judgment and punishment. From peace, knowing that God surpasses all that we can know and understand. It's a peace that we can rest in, to know peace. To hope that is anchored in what Christ has done, to the world's hope where it's just wishful thinking. I wish it would happen. From joy that is inexpressible, to no joy. From the abundant life to the unfulfilled life that we keep chasing after something else to fill the void in our life. From freed in Christ to slave again. From light back to darkness. From alive, dead. Changed. It's a verb that means to become different. To be transformed, to be rebuilt, to be modified, to be adapted, to be converted. This is change. This is what Christ wants to do in our lives, friends. And so today, as we think about this scripture, as we look through this scripture, I want to give you the main point. Here it is. Write it down. Take notes. It says, even though we don't realize it, even though we don't realize it, we are dead in sin and deserve God's wrath. But Jesus freely offers us a new life if we trust in Him. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. And so as we move through this passage, I want to give you the key verse. I want to give you the key verse. It says this in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. That is our key focus. And so if you would, follow along with me as we read 1 through 10 and we unpack this truth about God and how He wants to make you and I alive in Him. Starting in verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the powers of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, that is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the God. And so there are three major characters as we look at this scripture. Right off the bat, we're going to see man, we're going to see God, and then we're going to see man in Christ fulfilled. And so put that in the back of your mind. And as we move through this, I want you to understand, for us to know, to be changed, one must know these things. One must know the condition of man breeds death. breeds death. And then we must believe that the nature of God gives life. It gives life to us. And then one must know this, that in Christ, we are God's workmanship. So this is the flow. This is what we'll see as we move through this scripture. And so let's take the first point. We'll break it down. It says, to know the condition of man breeds death. This is what one must know to become alive in Christ. And before we read this, it says this in verse 1. It says, and you were dead, and you were dead. And so this is a transition. And so I want to peel back just a second. You don't have to flip, really. You just got to look to the next chapter. At the end of chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, God takes us, Paul takes us to the height of what God has done in Christ, in his risen, in our risen Savior. And so in verse 19, he says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then verse 2, chapter 2, he says, and you, or better rendered in the NIV, if you have it, it says, as for you. And so he shows you God, and he elevates Christ to the power that he deserves, that in him all things are created for him. And then he takes us to the very depths. The very depths of who we are as powerless, hopeless, lifeless, fallen men, enslaved by our desires and dominated by a world and by Satan. And so what is Paul doing here? What is Paul doing? He wants you to consider the contrast between God and man. He wants you to understand that in Christ our position can be changed. But without Christ, Christ has become alive because he is righteous and we are not. Christ is exalted and seated in heaven and we are here on earth, surrounded by sin. Christ has been given power and authority and we are subjected to power and authority. And so here's the irony. Here's the dilemma that man faces, that fallen man faces. He doesn't even realize it. He doesn't even realize his condition until he's saved. Why? Because he's been fooled. He's been fooled. And so now that Paul has established Christ, his position as righteous, holy, exalted, all-powerful, and ours as dead and fooled, he exposes our mentality. He exposes our mentality, our mindset, our outlook, our approach to life. And so in verse 1, first, I want you to understand this, that men are sinners because they are born that way. Look at verse 1. Men are sinners because they are born that way. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He's saying you were unregenerated. What does he mean by that? That you were dead because of, not because of sinful acts that have been committed, but because of your sinful nature. That by nature, we will sin. We will sin. And in Matthew 12:33, Jesus is teaching this. He's teaching this to the religious people of his day. And he says this, either make the tree good and its fruits good, or make the tree bad and its fruits bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures bring forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures bring forth evil. You were born children of wrath. You were born into a nature that is sinful. It's not because of any act that you have done. He says you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. And then second, he says this, men sin, and therefore sinners, because they follow the world in its course of sin and rebellion. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the courses of this world. That's what we're known, right? Romans 1, we've suppressed the truth because we've compiled it with things of this world. We stack things on it. The lust of this world, the desires of this world, the passions of this world, and that which is not of Christ. And so we've suppressed it. We've pushed it down. Romans 1 says, we all know the truth, yet we've suppressed it with the world's desires. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you once walked following the course of this world. And then he goes on to say that unbelievers sin because they are unwittingly subject it to the influence of Satan. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Friend, let me tell you, the devil is tricky. Satan is out there. He wants to fool you. He set up things in this world to trip you up, to make you fall, to make you look to yourself, to think you have it under control, to think you have it figured out. And it's not only in this physical world, but it's in your mind. And we're going to see that. He's crafty, church. And friend, I want you to understand that he is real. Finally, men are sinners because they follow the passions of flesh. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of mankind at the beginning are sinful people by nature. And what do we want to do? We look to the lust of this world, the passions of this world. Whether it's power, whether it's popularity, whether it's sex, whether it's whatever. We run to these passions. And Paul, if you're taking notes, I want you to note this. Romans 7, we don't have time to really fully explain all the passions and the lust of this world. But I want to give you a reference. If you look to Romans 7, 7:25. Galatians chapter 5, 16 through verse 21, Paul fully explains the passions of this world, the lust of this world. So look to that. But these are the natural, self-serving impulses and the desires that we have as men and women, as children of wrath, born into this world, into the sinful nature. And so that's man's condition. Man's condition breeds death. It does not breed life. And so we must first know our condition, our position in this world, and it's dead. You may be physically alive, but you are spiritually dead without Christ. And friend, I want you to know the second truth. I want you to know this. I want you to believe that the nature of God gives life. It gives life. And it is good. It is good. Look at verse 4 with me. But God, the biggest but in all of Scripture is right here, right? The biggest but. Paul used but, Peter used but God has the biggest but in all of Scripture, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age, he might show his immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is God's character. Verse 4 through 7, we see God's character, mercy, being rich in mercy. Mercy is two things. It's implied in two ways here. Both compassion for the weak and pardon to the guilty. That's what's being said here. But God being rich in his mercy, rich in his compassion for you and I as sinners, wants to save you from the guilt that you deserve. His nature is so good. We humans need both grace and mercy. We tend to lean more on the grace side. Coming up through church, we hear about grace, but God's mercy is what produces grace for us. God's grace is one of his mercies. And so we can't overlook that. It was his compassion when he looked out on the lost and broken world. He said, I love these people, even though they're guilty and deserve damnation. He said, I love them, and I want to show them great mercy. And so he says, God, being rich in his mercy, filled with great compassion for the weak and the powerless, and with great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive, church. As Christians, we cannot overemphasize how important the doctrine of regeneration is. We can't. Christianity is not coming to church, having a religious routine, checking off the list, feeling good about who you are and what you've done. That is not Christianity. That is not. Christianity is allowing Christ, our Savior, to rebuild, to change, to transform who we are, that we may live for his glory. That's the Christian life. It's not about our preference on the way we think service should go, but it's about falling to the feet of our Savior and becoming regenerated, restored back to how we originally should have been in the garden. So God wants to make you alive. It's about becoming a new person. And so I pray that we may live by the mercies and the love of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John 3:3. We're familiar with it. He says, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it unless we're born again. This is where we're going. We don't know. Until we're born again, we don't realize how foolish we were. We don't realize our condition. And I love, there's a story about a pastor. He says he's teaching on the same subject, and he uses John 3. And in the beginning of the service, he sees a man passing bulletins around, handing an older man in his 70s, passing the bulletins out. And at the end of the service, the man approaches him and says, I've never heard the gospel like that. He says, I've never heard that before. And the pastor said, well, aren't you a member of the church? And he said, yeah, I was a young boy, and some man walked up to me and said, I think it's about time you join the church. And he said, I think so. And he said, so I joined the church. And I've been serving how I think I should serve all these years. He said, but this is the first time that I felt alive hearing your message. He said, I felt like I woke up. And church, that's sad. It breaks my heart that we teach a false gospel that is about religiosity. That we just come in here and we put on a facade, we check off our list, and we go home. Church, I want you to know, and friend, I want you to know in here that Christ is alive in this church. He is alive, and it's more than about this church, this building. It's about the church, the people of God, coming alive and raising up to the challenge to be the gospel, to be the presence and the truth wherever our shadow falls. That is the church. I don't want someone to pass out bulletins for 70 years and miss the life that God has for them. He can and he will make you alive. I pray that you open your heart and you listen. And so not only do we need mercy because of our condition, because of our state, but we need grace because we are guilty. We are guilty. We need mercy because of our condition. We need grace because we were guilty. It says this, by grace you have been saved. That which was owed to all of humanity, death and destruction, but instead was absorbed by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not by anything that we could do, but by everything that he has done. We are powerless, we are weak, and because of God's great mercy, he poured out his love and grace on us. Romans 5:6-8 says this, for while you were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's character. If you don't know God's character, I pray that you know it. God's character is mercy, love, grace, forgiveness, compassion, kindness. He wants you to come to know him. And then the second part is God's work. Verse 5 through 7. Now that we've looked at his character, I want you to look at his work. I want you to understand what he's doing, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. And as we look at these next three verses, you'll notice with. It'll say with Christ three times. This is a prefix. This is a prefix that comes from the Greek word sync. So sync, like we sync up something, right? Some cars have the sync system, but you can take your phone and you can sync it to your computer. This is the idea. This is what the Greek word is implying here when we read these passages, these scriptures. And so in verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. God made us alive with Christ. In verse 5, we see that he made us alive, that our lives are together, that we have been merged together, that we share in this life with Christ. Second thing we see is that God raised us up with Christ. He raised us up. And thirdly, we see that he seated us with Christ. Look at verse 6. It says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only have we been saved, but we have been raised up and seated with him. This is important because what this implies, this scripture being raised up and being seated with him, it implies that there is an immediate and a direct result in coming alive in Christ. There's an immediate result. The immediate result is that we are being made alive, right? We're alive physically, but we're dead spiritually, and God is giving us life immediately. That we are seated, that we are raised up with him to live this life with him, and then we are seated with him in the heavenly place. That is the other result. That is the direct result, is our inheritance as children of God. That's why it's important. 1 Peter 1:4 talks about this. An inheritance that is imperishable, that's undefiled, more precious than silver and gold. And so the fourth thing I want you to see about God's work is that God will allot grace forever to us in Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Church, there's nothing that you can do to obtain it. There's nothing that you can do to lose it. It's not based on who you are, but it's based on all that God is and all that he has done. You cannot lose it, and he will not take it from you. Then we get to our third point. As we looked at our condition as man, that it breeds death, and that we know that the nature of God gives life. It doesn't stop there. Thank God it doesn't stop there. Point three is this, that one must know that in Christ, we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. We weren't put here to do it alone. Thank God, because I fell all the time. It says this in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not on your own doing, for it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And our first point is this: salvation is a gift. We see it in verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not on your own doing, right? It's a gift of God. I love what Paul David Tripp says this. He says this. He says, God calls you to believe and then works with zeal to craft you into the person who really does live by faith. And so what Paul David Tripp is saying that God has given you this gift. And when you respond, when he calls you and you respond in faith to him, that he wants to craft you into the people of God. And it's a unique crafting. That we all have our own crafting. God is using you. When we talk about testimonies and stories of grace, church, every story is unique and has purpose and is meaningful. Don't degrade your testimony. God gave it to you for a reason, and you will use it to glorify him. Second is this, that no one can boast. Verse 9b says, so that no man may boast. God gave us this gift that it was free so that we would understand that it's not by what we have achieved. You may have been taught that in life and certain things, in business and sports, that you have to work to achieve something. Guess what? You can't do that. Thank God we can't do that. You can't climb the ladder to heaven. And so God gave us this gift so that no one can boast. No one can obtain it. There's no performance that you can do to obtain it. Third, salvation results in good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, amen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. After saying that our works cannot save us, this is kind of unique here. After Paul really goes, he's like, there's nothing you can do, right? But you got to do good works. And so it's like, and a lot of people get this confused, but this is what Paul's really trying to say. He's trying to show us the importance of works based on our salvation in Christ. Not the importance of works that allow us to obtain salvation in Christ. That's what he's trying to show us here. And that's why I think immediately he does this. He's like, hey, there's nothing you can do. You're worthless. You can't perform. You're not good. Thank God that I'm good and I gave you life. And now I need you to do the good works that I've prepared beforehand. You still don't have to do anything but be obedient to the scripture. It's a win-win. God is in control. He's sovereign. And so the salvation results in good works. Listen to what John 15:8 says. It says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He's stating that works simply are not the root of our salvation, but it's the fruit of our salvation. Then he goes on in Titus 2, and it says this, Titus 2:14, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. The reformers used to say this. I'm going to quote this. The reformers used to say this. It is faith alone that justifies. But faith that justifies can never be alone. That's what Paul wants us to understand. Paul wants us to understand that. We are his workmanship. When you feel like you are not worthy, church, you are worthy. You are worthy. I want you to be reminded of that. Friend, if you don't know the gospel, in your current state, you are dead. But God wants to make you worthy. He wants to give you life. And so we are not saved by faith plus works, but by faith that does work. We have a living faith, my friends. And this morning, I pray that God will melt your heart. And that you will hear his call, trust in him, that he will come and make you alive. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads, close your eyes. And now, there's nothing special about this. This is something that we don't learn to do, but I want you to bow your heads. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to reflect. I'm not going to make you raise your hand and walk an aisle. I want you to consider this. I want you to consider this. I want you to be reminded, I want you to be challenged, and I want you to respond to the Spirit of God. That this morning, that we start it with God, and we end it with God. In Ephesians 1, Paul took us to the height of who God is, in his power and his authority, and all that he is. And then in chapter 2, he brings us to understand that we as man, we're dead. We're dead in and of ourselves, in our own condition. But through his great love and mercy, he gives us life. God gives us life. And we must believe that. His mercy and love and compassion for sinners. And that he changed us. And that we know that in Christ, we are God's workmanship. Church, I want to challenge you this morning to be reminded of that. Friend, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know and understand and trust His goodness, today is the day that you do that. Pray that God will melt your heart of stone, that He will give you new life. And if you don't understand all that in details, it's okay. Come. Come pray with me. Come talk with me. One of our elders, a friend you trust. We don't want you to leave here without knowing that God loves you and wants to change you to be His workmanship for all of eternity. So as Ange and the band, as they sing over us, there's not going to be words up there for a minute. There's going to be a scripture. And I want you to look at this passage, and I'm going to read it. I want you to look at this passage as we end. And I want you to reflect on God's goodness, His mercy, and His grace. It says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Friend, I want to tell you, there's not a special prayer that you have to pray. It's just a surrendering of your life and your heart to Him, trusting in His goodness for you. God will answer you. Trust. Let me pray, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are honest and true with us about who we are in our condition, that we are fallen, and that by nature we are sinners. But thank God that you sent your Son to be propitiation for our sins, to take on all the wrath that we deserved as sinful people. That we may stand justified before your throne. Thank you, Father. Father, I pray that we understand and realize our condition, that we fall at the feet of Jesus and ask for forgiveness, that we may have new life founded in you, and that we can continue in the works that you have already prepared for us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you changed who we are. Or it's in your Son's name.